Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord be with you this morning. You know, the Gospel of John ends in John chapter 21, verse 25, with saying, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This has always seemed to me like an odd way for John to finish his gospel. You know, after all, we think of the Gospel of John and we think of, you know, this mystical and heavenly things, this deep theology that's throughout the Gospel of John. Speaking, you know, even the very beginning, you know, of John starts out speaking of Jesus' eternal existence as the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go on through John, you've got all this deep theology about Jesus' life and his miracles, his words, his death, his resurrection. And then you come to the end of it, and John simply says, so to speak, oh, by the way, Jesus did lots of other stuff too. You know, it's kind of, always struck me as kind of a mundane, sort of ordinary way to close. And yet, in that, we see that John thought it was very important for us to realize that the things that he had written were only part of the record of all that Jesus had done. And John felt that we should know that he selected certain things to write about Jesus' life and ministry. Now, how did John decide what to include in his gospel? Well, he tells us himself in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You know, John did not write his gospel so that we could become very educated or that we could become kind of smart. He wrote his gospel so that we could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And we see this with all the gospel writers. John is the only one, I think, who comes out and says it that directly. But with all the gospel writers, we see this. Now, some of you kind of wondered, why are we talking about the Gospel of John this morning? I thought we were in Luke, right? Well, we are in Luke, but I wanted to introduce it with this because John explicitly tells us what is true also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And if you think of Luke writing his Gospel, we have a Domenico Ghirlandaio painted it like this, and you picture Luke deep in thought, deep in prayer, selecting and choosing certain things in order to write those that we might come to faith and believe in Jesus. And that's what we see with each of the gospel writers. They're writing so that we can come to faith and believe in Jesus. Not just to make us smart or clever or, oh, I know all these little details, but so that we can believe and have faith in Jesus and walk with him and be saved. And I'm introducing this today because as we're coming into the next part of Luke, last week ended with chapter 9, verse 17. Today we're going to start at chapter 9, verse 18. But actually, in between those two places, there's a gap of some time passes about which Luke doesn't tell us anything. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us a number of events that occur in between there. And that's okay, because Luke, writing for his audience, is putting in what's most important for his readers. And then we're going to go into chapter 10 pretty soon in Luke. And there we're going to find a lot of material for a couple of chapters that isn't in Matthew, Mark, and John. It's only in the Gospel of Luke. Because each gospel writer is selecting certain things with a particular reader in mind in order to share with us. So last week, we closed with Jesus sending out the 12 apostles to preach, and then about how they came back, and then Jesus did the miracle of multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to feed over 5,000 men and plus women and children. And after that, Matthew records some things that Luke doesn't record. And then we come on to today's passage. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36 today. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, and two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Amen. What do you see in these verses? There's a lot of different things, but as a whole, what do you see as you think of the passage we just read? What I see is I see Jesus revealing himself to his disciples and trying to help them to understand who he is and what his mission is in coming into the world. The disciples have been following Jesus for a while, and they really don't understand yet who he really is and what he is doing. And Jesus tries to get them to think about it. It's like, "Hey, think about it a little bit, guys." He starts out and he says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they come up with some different answers. And then he asks, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" So he introduces the topic, gets them to think about it a little bit, and then he says, "Who do you say I am?" And this is the critical question for all of us. Who is Jesus to you? Now, Peter answered. Peter did good. Peter answered. He says, "The Christ of God." That's a great answer. Peter's doing great. He's got a hold of something really good. He understands that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But as we look at the whole of the Gospels and Scripture, we realize that there's a lot of things Peter still didn't understand and that Peter was still having trouble with. And Jesus is trying to communicate some of this to Peter as well. For example, I think Peter did not understand yet that the Christ, the Messiah, had to also be the Lamb of God. You remember John the Baptist? When Jesus came and John chapter 1, verse 29 in that gospel says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter and the other disciples had heard about this, but they didn't get it. You see, this didn't fit the disciples' thinking about what the Messiah would be like. It didn't fit their worldview. They didn't have room in their thinking for a Messiah who would suffer and die for the people. Jesus told them very directly, Luke chapter 9, verse 22 in our passage, right after Peter's confession of faith, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's pretty straight talk. Jesus is telling them what's going to happen. But when we read the scriptures, we discover they didn't understand it. They had trouble with it. They couldn't really get it when Jesus talked about the cross, because it just didn't fit their idea of the Messiah. The disciples 2,000 years ago had a very hard time accepting the idea that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world. Take a look at this painting by Teresa Carter. It's kind of a really beautiful and artistic painting. We've got the Lamb of God, we've got the crown of thorns in the back, and the Lamb of God's bleeding from his side. And you know, it brings the image from the Old Testament that was modeled so many times, so many sacrifices. The innocent lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people to communicate about Jesus who was going to come. And it's very clear in the Old Testament. It talks about it in many places. And yet, as in the painting, the lamb is a little bit hard to see in a way because it's kind of half transparent or something. You know, you can kind of look through. Well, for the disciples, the lamb was 90% transparent 2,000 years ago. They couldn't see it, even though it was in the scriptures in so many places. It was very hard for them to see. They saw the powerful miracles that Jesus did. They heard his strong teaching. And they saw this is the Messiah. But they had trouble seeing the Lamb of God. How about us? Can we see the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Do we get that part about Jesus? I think most of us probably do, although it might be hard for some. We need to grasp this idea of a Savior who dies for the sins of the world, for my sins and for your sins. That was hard for the disciples, but it's not always easy for us, but we tend to get this part because most of us, from the first time we started hearing about Jesus, whether it was in childhood or whether it was later on, when we heard about Jesus, most of us heard about the cross as well. And we kind of associate Jesus, the cross, Jesus. So it comes together for us, and the idea of the cross is not that hard for us to associate with the Messiah. Sometimes it's hard for us to really understand deeply, but it's central to our idea of who Jesus is, and the image of the Messiah dying for the sins of the world is, to us, it's pretty familiar. But to the disciples 2,000 years ago, it was a very hard idea to understand and accept because it wasn't what they were hearing in the synagogues. It wasn't what they were talking about. They were all looking for the victorious Messiah who was going to free them from Roman rule. So the Messiah on the cross was hard for them. There are other images, though, in the scriptures that would be quite easy for the disciples 2,000 years ago to accept. But they might be more difficult for us. In this next picture here, who is this? It's Jesus, right? It's Jesus coming on a white horse with his sword raised high. This is an image that the disciples 2,000 years ago would have understood immediately. the victorious, conquering Messiah who destroys the evil, who gets rid of the enemies of God. But this image of Jesus is harder for us. And that's what I'm working at here. I want us to get this idea. Each of us, from our own background and from our own worldview and our own ideas, when we read the Bible, we're a bit selective. Some things we see and go, oh, yeah, praise the Lord, amen. And other things we kind of, oh, that's kind of hard. I'll just kind of skip those pages and go on over here. We do that all the time. It's human nature. And that's why the disciples didn't understand the cross, is because 2,000 years ago, they were going through the Old Testament the same way. Oh, parts we don't understand, we'll just kind of go on by that. Get back to that later. But this image also, this is Scripture. Anybody know where this is from? Where is this in the Scriptures? Right. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 is the beginning of a passage. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. War against the enemy of God, destroying the evil in the world. The context of the passage makes it very clear that this is Jesus, the very same Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we'd associate this image with the second coming of Christ, not his first coming. But it's the same Jesus. Now, we run into this question. I suppose I need to touch on it for just a moment. But some Bible scholars take the book of Revelation very literally. And they would literally see Jesus coming on a white horse with a sword. Other Bible scholars interpret it more symbolically, as a symbolic image of Jesus getting rid of all the evil in the world and of his power and might, cleansing the world and purifying it. You know, we'll leave that discussion for another time, because it gets pretty deep, and we're going to leave it for another time. But what I want today, what I'd like today, is I don't really care all that much whether you take the image literally, or whether you consider it more symbolic. What I want you to do today is I want you to take it seriously. It's Scripture. Whether we interpret literally or more symbolically, we need to take it seriously. Jesus is both the suffering servant and the Lamb of God who dies on the cross for the sins of the world. And he is also God Almighty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes in power and might and cleanses the world of all evil and destroys the enemies of God that will not repent and come to him. It's Scripture. We need to take it very seriously. The issue of how literal it is or how symbolic it is a separate issue. We need to take it seriously. And when we read our Bibles, we need to struggle with, wrestle with those passages that are hard to understand, because the Lord is teaching us something through them. We don't want to be skipping over parts that are hard to understand just because we don't understand. We may not get it all at first, but we want to keep working at it until we see Jesus clearly. Suffering servant, Lamb of God, great teacher, King of Kings, Jesus who will conquer the hearts of those who love him with grace and truth and love. And also, Jesus who will conquer the enemies of God with power and majesty. By reading the whole Bible and understanding it prayerfully and carefully, we can really come to see Jesus clearly. And as we begin to see him clearly, perhaps we can open our ears and begin to hear him clearly and understand some of the things he's saying as well. In today's passage, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." You know, here are some words that I think were just as hard 2,000 years ago as they are today to really get our arms around. Here I think we're right there with the disciples. Man, this is pretty strong stuff. And yet it's good stuff. It's Scripture. Jesus calls his followers to a life of total commitment centered on him, where Jesus is the center of our life. The life of the faithful disciple is not focused on the things of this world, not focused on themselves and their own desires. The life of the faithful disciple is focused on following Jesus every day and coming after him, even if the cost is high. What do you think? Is this image of the Christian, the follower of Christ, easy? Or is it pretty hard? Yeah. It's pretty hard to do, that's for sure. Whether it's hard to understand or easy to understand is another thing. Jesus asks us to take up our cross daily and follow him. He calls us to self-sacrifice and commitment. And this can sound harsh and demanding to us. And yet, we need to read the whole scriptures. We need to remember, this is the very same Jesus who says in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And somebody might look at that previous passage and then look at these words and say, which is the real life of the believer? Is it total commitment and self-sacrifice, or is it rest and ease? It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. You see, just as Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the conquering king on the white horse, so also the believer is both living a life of rest and peace and also a life of self-discipline and commitment. You see, Jesus had to be the Lamb of God in God's plan. He had to be the Lamb of God before he could become the king on the white horse. That was the order that God established. And we have to make that commitment to follow Jesus before we enter into that rest and peace that Jesus gives us. What does it say here? It starts, "Come to me." That's the part that was in the other verse, is the "come to me" part. We come to Jesus, and when we come to Jesus and we center our lives on Jesus and not on ourselves or the things of this world, when we make that total commitment that Jesus is the center of my life and following Jesus is how I live, then we find his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because he takes our sorrows, our struggles, our pain on his shoulders and carries them for us. And we follow after him. But you can't get the rest and the peace without the commitment to follow Jesus and to make him the center of your life. If you try to get the rest and the peace without making a commitment to Jesus, you'll end up confused. It just won't work. The rest and peace comes from totally trusting in Jesus, accepting his love and grace, forgiveness of sins, eternal life as free gifts, received at the foot of the cross by coming to Jesus. I think some of the ancient saints of the church, those who came before, the Bible calls every believer a saint, but some of those who came before, I think, understood this very well, perhaps better than we understand it today. Personally, I rather like the prayer of Saint Francis. He prays and he says, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. You see, as we die to ourselves, we are made alive in Christ. And the more committed we are to Jesus and making him the center of our life, the more we experience the joy and peace of Christ that we receive from him. The life of self-sacrifice and total commitment brings perfect peace and joy. They come together as a set, you know. No a la carte. You get them as a set. They come together. And it might seem difficult, but this work of faith, of trusting in Jesus and centering our lives on him, is the easy way. It's the easy way because when we do that, he carries our burdens for us. He supports and guides us and is always with us. So the life of total commitment is not the hard way, it's the easy way. Because when we go to Jesus, he lifts us up and supports us and gives us what we need. Now today we've tried to get a more clear view of Jesus, the whole picture of Jesus, not just one piece. And we've tried to get a more clear look at the life of a faithful disciple. Those are our main points today. See the whole picture, not just one piece, as much as we can in one little message. But we see Jesus is trying to communicate this to the disciples so that they will understand more who he is. And the part they don't get the part about the Lamb of God. They get the part about commitment. They get the part about Jesus as the judge of all the earth. But they need to get the part about the Lamb of God more. So they go up on this mountain to pray, and Jesus is going up there, and he's got the disciples with him, and they're hiking up the mountain here. Peter, James, and John. And they get up there, and at the top of the mountain, Jesus begins to pray. And I don't know how long he prayed. I don't know whether it was 5 minutes or 5 hours, but after they've been up there while Jesus is praying, and Luke chapter 9, verse 29 tells us, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This is the transfiguration of Christ when the image of the heavenly Christ is revealed to the disciples, Jesus in glory with heavenly appearance. The kingdom of God, a glimpse of what it's like when the veil of this world is torn aside. And then two other men appear with Jesus. Verses 30 and 31, it says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Here's where I have to kind of resist temptation. Because if I don't resist the temptation, I'll do a whole nother sermon just on this verse. Because there's so much here. Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus. When did Moses live and die? Maybe 1,300 years before Jesus. So here's Moses. He's been dead for over 1,000 years, and yet he appears alive talking with Jesus. You see, for the man or woman of faith in the Lord Almighty, death isn't the end. It's just the passage on to be with Jesus. Where do we see Moses? With Jesus. Elijah has got another story. Because he went to heaven without dying first. But so they're there and they're talking with Jesus. And the disciples are there and they're looking at what's going on. I think they're probably, you know, like, hey, let's listen to what they're saying, right? Wouldn't you listen to what they're saying? And what are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' departure. They're talking about how Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. They're talking about the cross. And there they are up there on the mountain, and they're talking with Jesus about the cross. And the disciples are there seeing and listening. Now, here's where we gotta become a little Jewish, okay? Can you be a little Jewish for a minute? Because I want you to think like a Jewish person for just a moment. Who is Moses? The law. Yes. Good Jew. Moses is the one who brings us the law of Moses in the Old Testament. He's the representative of the law of God. The greatest representative of the law. And who is Elijah to the Jewish mind? The prophet. The greatest of all the prophets. Because he was taken by God to go to heaven without even dying first. So that's got to be worth something. He's a big guy. So Moses appears as the representative of the law. Elijah appears as the representative of all the prophets. And they appear with Jesus, speaking about the cross, testifying that this is the Messiah and the Lamb of God. He's going to die for the sins of the world. And to the Jewish mind, the law and the prophets, that's the whole thing. If the law and the prophets are talking about Jesus, which is what this is, I think, very much a literal event, but symbolically, it's telling us the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets are speaking about Jesus and about the coming of his day in Jerusalem when he dies on the cross for the sins of the world. It's throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we're sitting here kind of calmly looking at this, and we kind of get it a little bit in retrospect, thinking about having the benefit of some other teaching of the New Testament. But, you know, I think Peter probably got it after he thought about it a while, but at first he just didn't get it, right? Have you ever been in a position like a moment when something amazing happens, and you really don't know what to say, but you feel like, I just got to say something because this is amazing. You ever have such an experience? Something amazing or something really big happens and you're not sure what to say, but you feel like, I got to say something. So you blurt out whatever comes to mind. And that's what Peter does here. He blurts out whatever comes to mind because he's just got to say something. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. Tell you what, though, I bet he did better than I would have if I was there. I probably would have blurted out something even more ridiculous. Because you get that urge to say something about it, you know. But what do you say? What's the problem with what Peter says? Well, there's a couple problems with it. I think the biggest problem with it is, you see, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, have come to testify about Jesus and about how he's the Messiah who's going to take away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. But Peter says, well, let's take Moses, Elijah, and Jesus and build three shelters like they're all on the same level. You know? He's not recognizing who Jesus really is. Jesus is not one more law, prophets, and Jesus. Jesus is the one, God the Son, come in the flesh. The law and the prophets test about it. They're not on the same level. It's not Moses and Elijah and Jesus. It's Moses and Elijah and Jesus! Totally different level. Okay, so that's the problem with what Peter's saying. How many times, though, do people today do the same thing? Okay. Maybe none of you here would do this. But how many times do some out there do people do the same thing? Oh, yeah, Buddha and Mohammed and Jesus. Like they're the same thing. No, they're not the same thing. They're not on the same level. It's not the same sort of thing. It's totally different because Jesus is God the Creator. The beginning was the Word was made flesh. We need to get this. Jesus is on a totally different level than Moses or Elijah or any other person who's ever lived because he's God himself come in the flesh. There's no mistaking the meaning of the transfiguration of what happens there if we have just a moment to think about it. But you know, Jesus is trying to get the disciples to get this, but God isn't done yet. One more witness comes forward to speak. Who else shows up to speak? God. God the Father. Speaking from heaven. Verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. You see, the disciples weren't hearing what Jesus had to say about going to Jerusalem and dying and being raised again. But God the Father says, listen to him. This is Jesus, my son. Do we listen to Jesus? Do we hear what he has to say? We got to keep working on that. Hearing all that Jesus has to say to us. Getting the full picture of who Jesus is and the full picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus is Savior, Lord, Lamb of God, King of Kings, Creator God, Alpha and Omega, Judge of all the earth, and so much more. I got a little list here, and even this list isn't complete. We could add more. He's Lord and God. How will we respond to Jesus? Will we welcome him into our hearts? Will we embrace him? Will we love him because he first loved us? Will we follow him and make him the center of our lives and set aside some of our own desires and stuff that actually only weigh us down? Will we enter into his peace and the rest that he gives to those who follow him? Right now, Jesus is here with us, because he promises to be there whenever we gather in his name, and he's with each Christian always. I pray that our hearts would open to him and that we would invite him in and that we would turn to him and that we would learn to walk with him always, that we'd be filled by his Holy Spirit and learn to love him as he has loved us, that we'd open our mouths to sing his praises and to give thanks for all he's done for us. Let's pray. Ah, dear Heavenly Father, loving Lord, gracious Spirit, Trinity God, thank you for your word that reveals the truth, that shows the way, that pulls and tugs at our hearts, that teaches us. Thank you for your great love, for your unending mercy, for your overwhelming grace. Thank you, Lord. We praise your holy name. Lord, you have revealed your great love, that you died on the cross for us. You reveal your justice also, that you will eliminate all injustice and all evil from the world at the right time. That you will bring forth a new creation, one without suffering or sorrow or pain, one of joy and peace. Ah, Lord Jesus, come. On that day, come. And on this day, come into our hearts, fresh and new, or for the first time, just come into each person's heart and grant them a clear vision of who you are, a clear understanding of how you would have them walk. Grant me that, Lord. We all need a new touch from your hand, a new filling of your Spirit each and every day. Lord, we know you care about each and everything. You care about the sick and those who are without jobs and those who are struggling in relationships, whatever it might be. Lord, lay your healing hand on the sick. Lift up those who are down or depressed or weak. Provide strength. Provide wisdom for those who need to know which way to turn. Provide good jobs, places of work, those in economic need. Lord, you know each and every need. Come and meet your people and provide for their needs as your word promises and as we trust in you daily. We give thanks to you. We praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.